1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. The Apostle John writes, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." It bears repeating that Christianity is not merely a philosophy that one embraces. It's not just an ethical system that one accepts or a body of doctrine that one endorses. It can never be reduced to this. There is always the experiential and even supernatural dimension to the Christian religion. There is an encounter that takes place between the risen Lord Jesus Christ and those who come to be believers. And for this reason, we can never reduce it to a mere matter of statements of belief, whether it's in the realm of ethics or doctrine or somewhere else. There's this experience that takes place, and the experience is a life-changing one. One is transformed by the encounter. And that's the kind of language that we find throughout the New Testament. One is born again. One is raised from death to life. Transformation takes place. One becomes a new person, a new creature, a new being. And so there's this experience at the heart of the Christian religion whereby an individual is transformed, where the old nature is put to death and a new nature is imparted, as the Apostle John will call it here. He'll talk about a seed being planted within us. And this really is the only hope for humanity. In our country, I think we have something of a messianic view of education and sometimes also of government and also of other institutions, that somehow lasting change is going to take place if we just educated people and eliminated poverty and gave them opportunities and employment and sufficient programs for their betterment and so forth. And you would think if anything was proven by the 20th century that would be clear by now, that no amount of external change is ever going to bring about change to humanity. There is something much more profound and deeply wrong with us that mere superficial medications are ever going to ultimately cause a permanent and lasting and good change for the human race. The problem is within. The problem is with our hearts. The problem is human nature. And that's exactly what the gospel addresses. It addresses human nature. And that's what Jesus meant when he told Nicodemus, a very moral man, a religious man, a Pharisee, a leader of the people, a respected religious individual, that you must be born again. There's this transformation, this change of nature, this supernatural, experiential dimension to the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. And when that power is released, it brings about internal and permanent and lasting change. So that's what the gospel teaches, and that's what the Apostle John has been teaching us in 1 John. The question to focus our attention on would be something like this. If one has had that experience, that encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, is it going to show? Will there be a difference in behavior? Will there be a difference in conduct? Will there be a difference in one's values? Will one take on a different perspective? Will one embrace a different set of priorities, if one has had that encounter. Now, I'm not saying by this that necessarily this encounter, this experience is somehow dramatic, like the Apostle Paul's on the Damascus Road. I don't think you can typecast this experience. I think sometimes it's subtle. I think sometimes it's over an extended period of time that it's manifest or becomes obvious. But I am saying over time, if there has been a genuine encounter with Christ, if God has touched that soul, if that person has been born again, is it going to show? Is it going to make a difference in their life? Will it show in their behavior? Will it show in their conduct? Will it show in their priorities and then their perspective? And the answer of the Bible is absolutely it's going to show. There's going to be a transformation of nature leading to a transformation in conduct. In character first, but the character then bearing witness in conduct. This is where the Apostle John left us back in chapter 2, verse 29, where he says, "There, if you know that he, God, is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. The child of a righteous God will take on righteous character, and so he will practice righteousness." And that was his point in chapter 2, verse 29, and he continues that theme right to the end of the epistle. He's saying that those who are born of God, those for whom God is their Father, there's going to be a transformation that takes place. He's going to explain it. We'll try to look into this under several headings in verses 4 through 10. Number one, this is so because of our new nature. Now, I'm going to jump around a little bit in this passage, so I want us to move down to verses 9 and 10. We have a new nature. Verse 9, "No one who is born of God practices sin." There it is. You're born of God. You're born again. You've been reborn. You have a new life. That's to speak of a new nature, a transformation of the old nature, so that we can speak of something new. It's as a rebirth, as it were. "And if you are born of God," he's saying, "you will not practice sin." Again, that's a Greek present tense. It means that this is not going to be your way of life. The English Standard Version makes a practice of sin. In the NIV, "will continue in sin." Why? Because his seed abides in him. There it is. That seed. What's the seed? Well, the RSV translates it, the divine nature. God has given something of himself, something of his own nature, something of his own character. The word is called the seed in 1 Peter chapter 2. So there's that seed by which we are, that living and abiding word, which is the seed by which we have been born again. He may be also speaking of the Spirit working through the word. But the point is, there's something that's been done within us, something decisive within us. Something has been planted in our souls. That which has been planted transforms us. It changes us. It is his seed. It is this seed of divinity, this supernatural power. It is the Holy Spirit through the Word changing us, transforming us, bringing new life to those who once were dead. And he's saying when that takes place, that person will practice righteousness. You're born of God. God is righteous. If his seed is in within you, that is a righteous seed. That means it's going to result in the practice of righteousness. That's the point that he's making. Verse 9 continuing, "because his seed abides in him." It continues. It's not in there sometime, then disappears for other times. No, it abides. It continues. So there's going to be some consistency, some regularity to the behavior, to the conduct of the one that is born of God. He's encountered Christ. The seed of God has been placed within him. He's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Is that going to make a difference in conduct and in behavior? Yes, it is. He goes on and he says, so he cannot sin. Why? Because he is born of God. He cannot sin, he says. That's how emphatically he puts it. He cannot sin. Now, there's been people that have, I think, misunderstood the apostle. He's not saying here that a Christian never sins. Again, he's using Greek present tenses. And that speaks of that which is characteristic, that which is typical or habitual of our behavior. There have been perfectionist strains out there within the church who have said that this is saying that, in fact, Christians can live a sinless life, a completely pure life, so that we never sin. But he's already said that that's false, so that's not true. He said in verse 8 of chapter 1 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So that interpretation of what he means here is, I think, prohibited unless we think that the Apostle John is contradicting himself in a matter of a few verses. No, if we say we have no sin, we're deceived. We're not speaking the truth. We don't have the truth in us. We have to confess our sins, and then God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So that's not his meaning. What's his meaning then when he says that we cannot sin? He's saying again, this is not what is characteristic of us. This is not our way of life. This is not what is habitual. We cannot continue. In fact, that's the way that some of the translations render it. The ESV, he cannot keep on sinning. In other words, that's not the pattern of life for the one who is born of God. Or the NIV, he cannot go on sinning. He just can't continue in that path. It's not that that a believer doesn't sin at all. We all know that we all sin in our thoughts, words, and deeds, in the evil that we do, in the good that we fail to do. We're constantly failing to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're constantly failing to love God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. And the world out there can point to examples of hypocrisy on the part of all of us. We don't claim perfection. And that's not what the Apostle John is saying. But what he is saying is that there is transformation. Sin is put to death. A holiness does become characteristic. Righteous living does become habitual for the believer. And when he sins, he confesses that sin. He's not talking about the impossibility of sin. He's talking about the incongruity of it for the believer. He goes on in the same with the same subject in verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. There's two humanities. And notice how categorical the apostles can be. There's just two humanities. There's not a third humanity, a fourth humanity, a fifth humanity. It's two. Children of God, children of the devil. You're either one or the other. You can sit in the pew right now and you can say of yourself, I'm either one or the other. I'm either a children of God or I'm a child of the devil. The Bible doesn't recognize any middle ground or any alternative between those two. There's just the one or the other. So, and it's obvious which is which. Here's how they are made obvious. Anyone, at the end of verse 10, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. There you see what he's saying. Does not practice righteousness. This is the pattern of life for them. This is what is characteristic. If you are not one who practices righteousness, it's impossible that you would be born of God. Nor the one who does not love his brother. Righteousness, love, these become characteristic. He's going to say a whole lot about love in succeeding verses. So this is his point. You have, as a believer, a new nature. You didn't just adopt a theology. As important as theology is. You didn't just adopt an ethical system, as important as ethics is. You didn't just embrace this philosophy of life. Indeed, the Bible teaches a philosophy of life. You cannot reduce Christianity to that. It is not merely a recitation of the creed week in and week out. There is an encounter. There is an experience. There is a supernatural dimension to Christianity where the seed of God is placed within, where one is born again, where one is transformed, where one is raised from the dead, where one becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus, and the old things pass away, and all things become new. And when that happens, you cannot continue in sin. And so you don't. By the power of the Holy Spirit. By the grace of God. But you don't. I had a very close friend in college who became a Christian quite suddenly and dramatically. And he had a long-term girlfriend with whom he regularly slept. And then he became a Christian. And nothing much changed in that regard, for a period of time. None of us really knew what was going on. But then one day, he came to us rattled. And he said, described what had happened, and that he had told her, "I just can't do this anymore." I would say that was the sign that he was born again. He continued for a while. He couldn't keep it up. Couldn't continue in that pattern. Couldn't continue with that lifestyle. Couldn't continue to practice unrighteousness for a season, maybe. Backslide for a season, maybe. Maybe stumble, maybe fall periodically. But as a way of life, as a practice, as a lifestyle, as a habit, I just couldn't continue to do it anymore. He said to us. And I think that's the voice of one who has been born of God. You have a new nature. That nature finds the way of the world repellent and ultimately repulsive. And so you just can't continue there. You just can't continue in that way, in that direction. Think if you had the power to take a fish and give it lungs and give it legs and then you put it on dry land where it's able to breathe the air and walk around on the ground. And then take that transformed, you've changed the nature of the creature. You've made it a land creature and given it the suitable organs for life there. And what if you were to take it and throw it back into the water again and it no longer had gills and it no longer had fins? It would find that watery environment to be inhospitable and undesirable. It would choke the life out of it. Well, that's the way it is for one who is born of God. He's born into this world, but his nature has been transformed. The watery environment of godlessness, it no longer appeals to him. It's no longer hospitable to him. It's no longer at home. It's now a thing that suffocates him, that chokes out his life, that is an abomination to him, that is repulsive to him. And when he falls, he's repentant. And when he stumbles, he confesses it and flees from it and seeks to be rescued from it. That's the Apostle John's meaning here in these verses. As he says to us, "No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God." You're born of God, you take on the nature of God. This is the way it works. We understand the metaphor. You're born of a cat, you have the nature of a cat. You're born of a dog, you have the nature of a dog. You're born of God, you take on God's nature. And what is the nature of God? His nature is holy. And that holiness begins to be replicated in the lives of those who are his children. They take on the family likeness. They begin to bear the image of their father. This is the way it works in nature. This is the way it works in supernature as well. We begin to take on the characteristics of our father. So why is it that we practice righteousness? Because of our new nature. Secondly, because of the nature of sin. So now we can go back up to verse 4. "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness." There's a couple of different words that he's using here to describe what sin is. The word sin is a Greek word that means to miss the mark. It's a negative term. You were aiming here, but you ended up hitting over here. Here's the target. Here's righteousness, but you missed. You fell short. You're off the mark. You've not conformed to the standard that God has set before you. Your aim is off. Then he contrasts righteousness and unrighteousness. To be unrighteous is to depart from that which is right and that which is just and that which is good. Then he uses the word lawlessness. This is a more of an active term, not just missing something, but this is a word that indicates active rebellion, a violation of the laws of God. This is iniquity itself. This is depravity. This is sin, not as weakness, but as conscious rebellion against God. I think in terms of weakness is where we typically like to leave the discussion of sin. Mistakes were made. How many times have we heard our politicians say that one? Mistakes were made. None of us is perfect. We all stumble. We all fail. We all, you know, none of us is perfect. And so forth and so on. And we tend to minimize the importance of, or the wretchedness of sin, or the darkness of it. Well, this word lawless, this gives emphasis to the dark side of sin. It's not just a mistake, it's rebellion. Your sin isn't just it's just not that you messed up a little bit. It's not just that you made a mistake here and there. It's that we are all, by nature, rebels against God, and that's what sin is. Sin is always against God. Yes, we sin against our neighbors. Yes, we sin against the magistrates. But ultimately and finally, it's God who has created the standard. It is God who demands conformity to that standard. And so every time we sin against God. This is the meaning of David's lament in Psalm 51:4. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. When I lie, yes, I am wronging my neighbor to whom I'm expressing the falsehood. But ultimately and finally, I'm lying to God. When I'm deceptive, that act of deception is finally and ultimately, it is against God. Our offenses are offenses against God. It's against Him that I am rebelling. It's His standard that I'm refusing to live up to. It's His law that I'm refusing to obey. Sin is lawlessness. It is depravity. It is rebellion against a holy God and against the holy laws of God. When I violate the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, that's God's Sabbath. The fifth commandment, when I dishonor father and mother. That's God's commandment. Children, when you disobey your parents, you're disobeying God. Murder, adultery, theft, dishonesty, covetousness. These are all sins against God. And I believe that the Apostle John's point here is, how can you indulge this? In other words, how could a Christian ever flippantly, wantonly engage in what's known to be sin? How could we take a casual outlook on our sin? How could we imbibe in that which is sinful, knowing that it's lawlessness, knowing that it's an act of rebellion, it's an offense against God? How could we do that? Reading between the lines, it's how could we do that in light of what He's done? How can we do that in light of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus? How can we do that in light of the cross, given that sin is lawlessness? You know, when our children break our rules, you know, they don't just violate some kind of an abstract standard that is disconnected from us, right? When they disobey our rules, they disobey us, right? That hurts us. That is an offense committed not against this abstract rule book that somehow has some objectivity out here apart from us. No, it's a violation of our rules, and therefore it's a violation of us. That's why we can never be indifferent. Why would we practice righteousness? Because sin is this degraded and abhorrent thing. It is defiance and rebellion against God and against the love of God and the light that God has given to us in His Word and in His law. And we can't bear to grieve Him or disappoint Him by our behavior, by taking this lax view of disobedience and lawlessness and rebellion. So we not only have a new nature, we understand the nature of sin itself. And because it is a thing abhorrent to us, as the Apostle Paul says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Abhor it. It's my own private conviction that I don't believe we ever truly make progress in the Christian life until we come to abhor sin. As long as it's still enticing, as long as we're still seduced by it and intrigued by it and enamored by it, then I think we're still going to flirt with it. I think we're still going to indulge it. I still think we're going to have a flippant attitude about it. It's only when we've come to see it for what it is and all of its darkness and all of its degradation and all of its filth as rebellion against the all-good, all-knowing, and holy God that will ever really begin to mortify it and put it to death and gain victory over it. And then thirdly, we practice righteousness because of the purpose of Christ's mission. Continuing on in verse 5, and now you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. He came to take away sin. He came to take away the guilt of sin and the stain of sin. He cleanses us from sin. 1 John 1:7 and 1 John 1:9. In light of what we know about Christ, about what he came to do, about his mission, about the reason for the incarnation, about the reason for the atonement, about his own nature and character, at the end of verse 5, and in him there is no sin. How could it be that we would thwart the whole purpose behind the gospel itself by indulging ourselves in sin? How could we thwart his purpose? How could we thwart the design of his mission? Verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. To remain, abide is to remain. You have a relationship with Christ. If you do have one, if you do remain in that relationship, if you do abide in him, then you're not going to sin. You're not going to practice sin. You're not going to sin characteristically and habitually, because no one who sins has seen or know him. In other words, now we're back to the language of experience. You see the way this whole passage hangs together? That seen is the language of experience. Know is the language of experience. If I am born of God, then I have seen Christ. Seeing him has been transforming. To see Christ and to know Christ is not a thing that is merely physical with the eyes and intellectual with the mind. It's transforming. It changes us. We become new people. We're born again. We become new creatures. The old passes away. All things become new. If we know that Jesus, we have seen him and know him, and we know that it was his purpose to take away sin, and in him there is no sin, then it is not credible to say that we know him and have seen him, and we continue in the path of sin. So it's in light of Christ's mission. He continues saying essentially the same things in verses 7 and 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. In other words, you can't say, well, I'm righteous, it just doesn't show. No, you're going to practice it. It's going to be evident. It's going to be visible. It's going to be apparent, just as he is righteous. If you are born of God and God is righteous, then you're going to practice righteousness. Your righteousness is going to be evident in your righteous behavior. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. The devil has sin from the beginning. There is a devil, after all. There is a personal manifestation of evil. Evil is not just a force. Evil is not just darkness. Evil is not just an impersonal pattern or something. No, there is personal supernatural evil, the devil. And since very early times, he has been about the business of undermining the purposes of God and out to destroy the people of God. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, and you do the works of your father. So again, there's just these two humanities. There's the children of God and there's the children of the devil. Either we are of one or we are of the other. And he's saying in these verses that the devil has sinned from the beginning. He is the father of lies. He is the father of evil. He is the first sinner. And he's a very persistent sinner. In Job, we read there of him encompassing the world, looking for one to tempt, one to seduce. The Son of God, he says at the end of verse 8, appeared for this very purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In other words, how could you continue to sin when you see that Jesus came to take away sin, and his purpose is to destroy the work of the devil? And if you continue in sin, then you are continuing to live as though you were a child of the devil. And again, the incongruity is one that cannot stand. Here's the irony of life in this world. The world presents this illusion of freedom. This is why the lifestyles portrayed in popular media are so enticing to us. This is why the commercials all basically make the same appeal. They all appeal to the flesh. They all are basically saying that life is no more than right here and right now, and that true freedom is to be found in an ungodly way of life. They don't call it that, of course, but it's to be found in an abundance of drink and in an abundance of fleshly fulfillments, sinful fleshly fulfillments. That's where freedom is to be found. That's where pleasure is. That's where fun is. That's where excitement is. That's what the world promises. True freedom is to be found in doing whatever you want to do, in the ability to scratch every itch, to fulfill every desire, to follow your passions wherever they lead you. That's what the world says is freedom. Don't be restricted. Don't be bound by anyone else's rule book. Don't be restrained by religion and the philosophies of others. Express yourself. Follow your heart's desire. Go wherever your passions lead you. That's freedom as the world presents it. What's the Bible say about that? John says, that's the devil. And that's the great irony of life in this world. What seems to be freedom is actually bondage. What seems to be the pathway to light and pleasure and enjoyment is actually the doorway into darkness and degradation and bondage and slavery. And what the Apostle John is saying is, you go down that road, you are a child of the devil. You are of your father, the devil. You think that you are doing what you want to do, but what you're actually doing is you are fulfilling the designs of Satan. You are held captive by him. You see, in the Bible's view, you're either going to serve one or the other. You either serve God or you serve the devil. You're either a child of the devil or you're a child of God. You're either one or the other. Again, there's no middle ground. There's no in between. There's no other alternative. It's either the one or the other. And the world promises freedom, but what it actually is presenting to you, hidden behind the scenes, is the ugly reality of bondage. Bondage to darkness, bondage to the devil, bondage to the flesh. And this is what we see over and over again with all those who have the most freedom in this world. Those who have the resources and the money and the power to do whatever they want to do. Why is it they all end up in bondage? Addicted to some habit, addicted to some pattern of life, addicted to some form of degradation, to some drug, to some alcohol, to the lusts of the flesh. Isn't it remarkable how that comes back to greet us again and again and again, and yet the commercials and the programs come, it seems, in an unending stream, promising that which they can never deliver. Why? Because basically the inspiration, When you peel back layer after layer after layer, comes right out of the pit of hell. It's deception. It's bondage. It's slavery. And that's why, apart from Christ, the world lives for its addictions and its habits and is in bondage to its flesh and to its lust. And what Jesus says is that you will know the truth, and the truth will make you what? Free. You become free in Christ. Free to become what you were meant to be. In knowing your Creator. And in living and understanding the life that He designed for humanity to live. And that comes about by the new birth. When you come to Jesus, He transforms you. You become a new creature. You become a new person. When you're born of God, you are released from the bondage to the darkness and the bondage of the devil and the bondage of the flesh, and you are set free to practice righteousness. That's the optimistic note of this passage, that we are liberated to become what we were meant to be, to live as we were meant to live, in conformity with the righteous standards of God Himself. Not a life of lawlessness leading to bondage, but of liberty in Christ Jesus, in conformity with the life that God commands and ordains. We are born again to the new and living way of life through Christ Jesus our Lord, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that in Christ Jesus, the very purpose of His incarnation might be fulfilled, that the works of the devil would be destroyed. O Lord, we pray that He would no longer deceive, that He would no longer breed defiance and bring destruction. Restrain him, O Lord. May no one here be held captive by him to do his will. But grant us, O Lord, that freedom that is to be found in your gospel through Christ Jesus our Lord. Break the bonds of darkness, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.